Wonderful to be with everyone this morning and to be able to enjoy the fellowship that we have together in Christ Jesus and participate in the things of God. I've been so encouraged by the worship so far. I hope that you have as well. It's my prayer that this sermon will be instructive and edifying and helpful in our walk with God. I think we understand what we might call technical discussion of the organization of the church. You know, it's necessary sometimes that we have lessons that are a little more technical, maybe a little drier than others, and it's because we need to follow God's Word. He has the authority, and so we've got to practice everything that we do in accordance with His Word, and we have to be structured, not just as individual Christians, but as the collective church, and the way that God requires, holding fast the pattern of sound words. And I think we understand that while there is a sense of the universal church, certainly all of the saved, that the only organization that God has revealed is on the local level. And so the Catholic model of a universal organization with a central leadership and one man, the Pope, head over the church universal is wrong. It's contrary to the pattern of the gospel. God has discussed in Scripture and revealed in Scripture local church autonomy, autonomy meaning self-governing. And so we at Elm Street are self-governing. We're not governed by the 84th Street congregation or the Mustang Church or the 27th Street congregation, even in this same town. We are autonomous, self-governing. But what that doesn't mean is that we govern ourselves how we want. We are self-governing in the sense of subject to the King, who is Christ. But the whole concept of autonomy allows for us to maintain faith before Christ and be true to His Word when another congregation decides not to. And so their decisions don't affect us. We don't have to do what they do, and it may be that there are several congregations that are faithful, certainly, and hopefully that is the case, but each local congregation is operating within their congregation and separate from others. And what this does is it prevents widespread apostasy. I think we see that on display in historical record in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 with the seven churches in Asia. Two of those seven churches are not condemned or reproved for their sin, but they are encouraged and lauded and praised for their faithfulness. But the other five were unfaithful. These are seven churches in Asia Minor, and they were some faithful, some unfaithful. And you see the wisdom of God in local church autonomy, because if there was not autonomy, then all of them would be a part of the same sin, a part of the same unfaithfulness. We know from 1 Timothy 3:15 that it is the function then, as we have as revealed in the New Testament pattern, only organization on a local level. We understand in 1 Timothy 3:15 that it is the function of a local church to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Certainly, in a way, we could say the universal church is the pillar and ground of the truth. But really what Paul is telling Timothy there as he's writing to him, and Timothy is in Ephesus, and he's to teach the Ephesians these things. The church in Ephesus is the pillar and ground of the truth in Ephesus. The Elm Street Church of Christ is the pillar and ground of the truth in El Reno, Oklahoma. We are the body of the saved people in El Reno that are to uphold the truth and act accordingly. But I want us to understand that the implication of that is that not all churches of Christ will be faithful. Just because a church has the name, the description on the sign, Church of Christ, does not automatically make them a sound or faithful congregation. And the very wisdom behind local church autonomy implies and grants the possibility for one church to depart from the truth who still wears the name of Christ, and another church to not follow their direction and remain true to the Lord. I believe in a very recent sermon, I think it was last Sunday, I mentioned the church that is described in Revelation 3 as having a name that you are alive, but you are dead. But that wasn't so for the church of Philadelphia and the church of Smyrna, which are the two of the five or of the seven churches that were faithful. Just because we have the name Elm Street Church of Christ, this church belongs to Christ, doesn't automatically make us a sound congregation any more than it makes an institutional Church of Christ a sound congregation. What this does is it requires congregational introspection, constant accountability to make sure that we are remaining true to God's Word, that we are a sound church. Because just because we're not a denomination, just because we have the name Church of Christ, and just because in the fundamental components of Christianity and the structure of the church and the work, worship, and organization of the church, we are following the pattern, does not all of a sudden and automatically make a congregation a sound congregation. And we all the time make distinctions between the denominations and the Lord's church, and that's certainly important. And then we make further distinctions between those who are liberal churches of Christ and those who are conservative, is a word we use sometimes, churches of Christ. And so we recognize them as not a denomination. They are a church of Christ, but they're an apostate church of Christ. They're not sound. They use instruments of music, perhaps, or they support human institutions. They are not faithful to the pattern, and we make a distinction. We are not like the institutional or liberal churches of Christ. We don't have a fellowship hall. We don't send money to orphans and widows' homes. We know that's a contrary to the pattern. But we need to be careful that we don't think, as long as we're not a denomination and as long as we're not a liberal or institutional church, that we're a sound church. That is not what a sound church is. There should be further distinction between those who are non-institutional churches, who we wouldn't call liberal churches of Christ, that there's still a distinction between unsound churches and sound churches. We need to make sure that we're a part of sound churches when we decide to place membership at churches or visit congregations, perhaps on vacation, so to speak, that we are going to sound congregations. And we certainly need to make sure that we are a sound congregation. You know, before we get into the lesson furthermore, I want us to understand that probably one of the most fundamental and important things that we've got to understand first before we recognize what is a sound church and whether we are a sound church is to hear preaching and teaching and read our Bibles and study our Bibles and go about everything that we always do with first looking to ourselves as individuals, but as the church as well, as a whole. I think too often we fall into the habit of hearing something that is condemning a sin or condemning a practice or showing an alteration of the pattern, which is sinful in and of itself. And we immediately take our thoughts to the denominations. That's what we think of. That's describing a denomination. But you know, there were no denominations in the first century. That was something that came much later. And so where Paul is writing about something that this church is doing wrong, he's not saying, you know, you need to be distinct from the denominations. He's saying you, as a church of Christ, as a church belonging to Christ, you're not right. You're not sound. That should be our very first application. Because if we start simply thinking about how we are different from the denominations and what the denominations are doing that is wrong, and not understand that some churches that are supposed to belong to Christ, that wear the name of Christ, they're not denominational, are actually not sound, then we're doing ourselves a disservice. And we're getting into dangerous ground and territory. We need to make sure that we are a sound church, not just a church that's different than a denomination, not just a church that's more conservative than the liberal institutional churches of Christ, but we are a sound church. And before we understand that we are and know how to be, we've got to know what are marks of a sound church. But consider firstly, what is a sound church when we use that word? You know, we use conservative and we use liberal, and I don't think it's wrong to use those terms, but really the more scriptural term is sound and unsound. The word sound in the New Testament comes from the Greek word hygieno, and as you see it on the board, it first looks like hygiene, close to hygiene. And that's where we get that word hygiene from, this word hygiano. And it means to have sound health, to be well in body. And so figuratively speaking, or we could say spiritually speaking, to be uncorrupt, to be true in dark doctrine. Artin Gingrich says it means to be in good physical health, to be healthy. And then also figuratively, to be sound or free from error, to be correct. The word is used in 3 John when John is writing to a man named Gaius. And he says, beloved, in verse 2, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health. That's the word, hygiano. And he's talking about his physical health. He says, I want you to be good, sound in your physical health, to be well in your body. But I want us to notice what he goes on to say. I want you to be in health just as your soul prospers. So the implication is John wants him to be as healthy physically as he is spiritually. He wants his soul to be hygiano, just like his body is hygiano. And in verse 3, he describes what that would mean, what that looks like. He says, for I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you. Just as you walk in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. How would he be sound or healthy in his soul, as he was, as John mentioned, to be of the doctrine? That's what sound churches are. They are churches that are uncorrupt. They are true in their doctrine, but not just in their teaching of it, but their practice of it. They're free from error. They're correct. Or as 3 John verses 3 and 4 say, they have truth abiding in them. Again, not just in our proclamation of it, but in our practice of it, individuals and as a whole, and we're walking in truth. An example of this would be the Church of Philadelphia, as I mentioned in Revelation 3 and verse 7, he says, these things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David and who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word and I've not denied my name. Verse 10, he says, because you have kept my commandment to persevere. He's not reproving them. He's encouraging them and saying, I'm going to alleviate some of your pain. Why? Because you've kept my word. They were a sound or healthy, uncorrupt congregation because they kept God's word. The opposite of that would be the church that Paul addressed in Corinth on his first letter. You know, sometimes we may be tempted to think that the church in Corinth that Paul wrote to, they had a lot of problems, but they still belonged to the Lord. They belonged to the Lord in the sense of they had been baptized into Christ. They were a body of people who have been added to the body of Christ and represented Christ in that area, or so they were supposed to. But they were one of those churches that I was describing earlier. They weren't institutional. That wasn't a thing back then. They weren't what we would call a liberal church. They didn't have necessarily a fellowship hall, although in chapter 11, obviously they had some problems with social meals within the assembly. But they weren't what we would describe as a liberal congregation. They didn't have social activities put on by the church and supported by the church treasury. They were, you know, not institutional. They were not liberal, as we would describe, but they weren't sound. They weren't right with God, or else Paul wouldn't be writing this letter. And he says, I don't write these things, verse 14 of chapter 4, to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. I have begotten you through the gospel. I urge you, imitate me. Notice verse 18, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And what's he talking about, this word and in power and him coming to them? Notice verse 21. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in a spirit of gentleness? In love and a spirit of gentleness. He's speaking about him coming with discipline. Him coming with enforcing the word, with laying down the law in Corinth. If they didn't change things, his visit would not be very enjoyable. These people weren't parts of an institutional or liberal group. They were, however, an unsound church. So what does it look like to be a sound church? I think the Bible is very clear in its pattern about what a healthy, uncorrupt church is that walks in truth. And there are distinctive marks of a sound church, and we need to make sure that that's how we're measuring ourselves by here at this place. It's not good enough that we are better, more conservative than the Baptist church across the street. That's not enough. It's not even good enough that we may consider ourselves to be more conservative, to be more on the right side of things than the church that belongs to the Lord in some other place. Our comparison is not to any other congregation. That's what autonomy is all about. What does the Bible say? And are we a sound church? Are we prospering in spiritual health? Well, let me suggest to you, one of the most fundamental marks of a sound church is distinctive preaching in that congregation. A church's soundness, the spiritual health of a congregation, really is a representation of their relationship to the truth. As we mentioned from 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14, Paul said, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so if we're not abiding in truth, upholding truth, and teaching truth, and requiring the truth to be taught, then how can we be a sound church? At the core of a congregation's spiritual health is, let me suggest to you, three things: the teaching they request, they receive, and follow. You know, some churches that wear the name Church of Christ, that may not even be institutional or liberal as we describe them, they don't request from the start distinctive sound preaching and teaching. They don't request it because they don't want to hear it. I think we have an example of that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. They have itching ears, so they heap up for themselves teachers and turn their ears away from the truth and turn them aside to fables. They don't even request it. But you know, some churches, they request it, but they don't really receive it. And I think that kind of a church, they know what the Bible says is the kind of preaching that is needed. They know the examples of Elijah who went to Ahab and withstood him to the face. They know the example of Elijah who stood up in the spiritual error of Israel at that time and challenged the prophets of Baal. They understand that Isaiah was called to go and prophesy to a people that would not hear. Keep on hearing and do not hear. That was his mission. You're going to go to people who don't want to hear it. And they understand that that's the kind of preaching that God requires. It's preaching that is true and that is distinct. It's preaching that is to the point and that is true to God's Word. But although they know that's what they need to request, they don't receive it. They hear it, but they don't receive it. And then there are some churches who they request it. They're willing to sit and listen to it and even say an amen and agree to it. They don't apply it in their everyday life. All three of those have to be present for a sound congregation. We have to have the desire for distinctive and sound preaching and teaching. And we've got to be receiving that. We've got to hear it like the Bereans in Acts 17:11. And the way the Bereans received in Acts 17:11 is that they obeyed it. And we've got to follow it. A sound congregation doesn't just have that teaching and preaching, but follows that teaching and preaching. Distinctive preaching is a mark of the Lord's church because of the very reason of Jesus leaving the gifts he left in Ephesians 4. He left gifts for men in verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. You got apostles who are inspired, prophets who are inspired. They teach the word of God. You've got evangelists who proclaim the good news, and teachers, obviously, are teachers. And the pastors are those who hold the office of a bishop, of an elder, and they are to feed the flock. So he's speaking about the health of a congregation, that they should be edified to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And these gifts are for the edifying of the body of Christ. If a church is to be healthy, they have to have healthy teaching. Or as Titus is told in Titus 2 and verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." A sound church can only come from sound doctrine. That's the seed principle. If you plant the Word of God and it's received with the good soil, then you will have a church that belongs to God. But that preaching that is sound is distinctive. Consider in 1 Corinthians 14, when the Apostle Paul is speaking of spiritual gifts, specifically how prophecy is greater than tongue speaking, because tongue speaking requires an interpreter so that people can actually understand, but prophecy requires no interpretation. It's in the language that is understood. And he goes on to describe that. He says in verse 7, even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sound, how will it be known what is piped or played? 1 Corinthians 14:8. If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter a tongue, words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. He's saying, if I'm speaking in Spanish right now, and you don't know Spanish, it will do you absolutely no good, even if it's the best sermon that's ever been preached in the history of the church. If you don't know the language, it will profit you nothing. He says that trumpets are blown, and if there's not a distinction in the sound, there's just a copious amounts of notes and all rambling together, maybe it's a melody that has nothing to do with anything, how will you know what it means? In the Old Testament, the Israelites blew a trumpet, and they blew different notes of the trumpet. Some were blown for sounding the battle, the symbol for battle. Some were just for an assembly. What if you blow the trumpet and you don't mean to blow the trumpet to call a battle, you meant to call an assembly, but it was uncertain, so they thought you're calling for an assembly of battle. That would be catastrophic. That's what he's saying here. If we're not speaking in our teaching with distinction, then people will be a foreigner to the teacher. So an example of this is if we're talking to a member of a denomination and we're telling that member of a denomination that they need to have faith to be saved. That is not a false statement. But if we don't describe to them what saving faith is as obedient faith, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and we do what the Word of God says in order to be saved. We're not being distinct enough, then they're going to go away thinking that they understood what I was saying. But really, they're a foreigner to me because they're thinking about the faith that saves as the denominations see it. But the Bible says it's obedient faith. But it's the same thing with members of the church and the kind of preaching that a sound congregation will have. Nehemiah 8 and verse 8 says, when they read the book of the law, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God and gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Here's a passage that you probably already know, but here is it, its specific application to you. That's what it's saying they did. They didn't just have a scripture reading. They explained it and gave the application to where the people in Nehemiah chapter 8 cried. They wept bitterly because they were in sin. And they didn't get that from some general reading that wasn't applied. They got that from a general reading or a reading of the scripture specific application, like when Nathan told David, "You are the man." And so in a sound congregation, there will be distinctive preaching. Well, what does that really look like? We talk about authority, and we understand authority essentially is we must obey God. Christ is the King, and we must obey our King. If it is not authorized, we must not do. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, Colossians 3:17. But might I suggest to you that it's not enough for us to have lessons on authority which simply say, we need to obey God. We need to be following the pattern here. What does that mean? And so it's necessary to have lessons that are specific. Well, what does it mean? How do you establish authority? And we speak about command, example, and necessary inference. If we don't know how to find authority, then how will we be able to do what's authorized? There needs to be a distinction in that. But furthermore, after that's founded and understood, what is it applied to? What's our work here as the Church of Christ in El Reno at Elm Street? Are we to provide social meals? Are we to provide this, that, or the other? And if not, then why not? Our work is edification and evangelism and very limited benevolence, as the scripture shows. Why though? Well, we can establish by command, example, and necessary inference those things in the scripture. And unless we start talking about those fundamental things, generations will come up who don't know because there wasn't distinctive preaching. What about our worship? Why do we only worship in these five ways? Why don't we have a play? Why don't we have instrumental music? Well, it's because, specifically, God only authorizes in the New Testament those five acts of worship. Or what about our organization, as I mentioned? Why don't we have a board of directors somewhere else that is overseeing not just us, but 27th Street, 84th, everybody in Oklahoma, every Church of Christ in Oklahoma? Why aren't we a part of an organization which oversees all of our work? Well, because we don't see that pattern in Scripture. We got to be specific. And even past issues. Why is institutionalism wrong? Why is it wrong to have a church-sponsored social meal? Why is the social gospel wrong in and of itself? We've got to be specific about what we mean by we've got to have what is authorized in our practice. We've got to do what the Lord says. But even more than just what we do as a collective whole, what about moral thoughts? We need to follow Jesus and be pure. That's not enough. It's not enough to just say we need to be good and we need to abstain from the bad. What do you mean by that? Are you dressing properly? Are your clothes modest? Are they covering your nakedness? Or are they ostentatious? Is it over the top and drawing attention to yourself and not drawing attention to Christ? What about sexual immorality? What about homosexuality? What about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? What about drinking alcohol? Is that okay? If we don't address that, then there are going to be Christians who think that it's okay because it's widely accepted in the world. But if we're specific about what we mean, we need to be pure, we need to be good. And that means abstain from social drinking. And that means cover your nakedness. Then certainly we can be healthy spiritually. Even things like the home. Is it good enough for us to simply have generalized teaching on we need to have loving homes which honor and glorify God? It's not enough. What do you mean by that? Does that mean that the wife can be the one who goes to work and the husband is a stay-at-home house husband, house man, whatever it may be called these days, and she's out there and he's with the kids, but they love each other and that brings glory to God? That's not what the Bible says. We got to be specific about that. So we got to talk about specific God-ordained roles within the church, where the men are the heads of the home, the head of the wife, and the spiritual leader, and the women are to be discreet, chaste homemakers, as we'll see in Titus 2. And the children don't get to do what they want to do. The home doesn't revolve around them, but they are to submit to the parents. So all of these things, and the list goes on and on and on. We've got to be distinctive. That's what a sound congregation is about, distinctive preaching. And what that will include is not just preaching that is sound because it's free from error, but preaching that is sound because it is whole. In Acts 20 and verse 26, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Why? Why was he innocent? He said, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Someone might say the preaching that we receive is sound, it's healthy, it's scriptural, because our preacher doesn't preach error. He doesn't preach anything that's wrong. I've never heard anything that's wrong from the pulpit. We need to have this man in for a gospel meeting. Why? Because he doesn't preach error. It would be good for us because he doesn't preach error. But if he comes in with generalized sermon, if the preacher of a congregation is just preaching generalized sermons, that's what's requested, that's what's desired. Just because he doesn't preach anything wrong doesn't mean it's sound preaching. Because sound preaching may not be what he's not preaching, or what he is preaching, but what he's not preaching may make him unsound. And so sound preaching, sound distinctive teaching that a local sound congregation will be a part of and require and request and follow and hear and receive and do will be preaching that does not spare any truth. Is there a problem of immodesty in a congregation? A sound sermon, a sound preacher, a sound congregation will require that problem to be addressed. Or any of those things we just discussed. You know, in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." We turn to that, and I turn to that all the time to show what we don't know belongs to God. So let's not just ramble on about what we don't know and waste time. I think it's a good use of that passage. But if you read the entire chapter, it's speaking about the law that was revealed and they are required to follow. What he's saying is, yeah, don't worry about what God hasn't said, but he said these things so that you will do them. And that's why preaching that leaves a lot of things out, may not be saying anything directly wrong, but leaves a lot of things out and spares the feelings of the congregation, that's not sound preaching. Because if God revealed it, he revealed it that we would teach it and that we would do it. Sound congregation requests, receives, and follows distinctive preaching. And you know, a sound congregation as well will have strong leadership. In Acts the 14th chapter, the Apostle Paul and his companions went back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch to strengthen the souls of the disciples when they encouraged them to go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. But as they were strengthening the congregations, one of the things they did is appointed elders in every church, verse 23 of Acts 14. A mark of a sound church, a healthy church, is that they have a strong leadership of elders. Why? Because that's the Lord's will. In Titus 1 and verse 5, it says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you may set in order the things that are lacking." What's lacking? Appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If healthiness means to be whole, and God requires elders in a congregation, then to be without elders is to be lacking, is to not be as healthy as you could be with elders. Now, what I'm not saying is that in a congregation like we find ourselves in, that we are all of a sudden unsound simply because we don't have an eldership. Because there are four possibilities in regard to this. We could be scripturally organized. That is, we have elders and they are qualified. But we could also be unscripturally organized, where we have elders that aren't qualified. And that's no better. But we could also be scripturally unorganized. That is, we don't have any elders, but it's because there's no qualified men. We're not willing to appoint men that the Holy Spirit has not qualified. But there can also be a congregation that is unscripturally unorganized, that has qualified men, but they don't want elders for whatever reason. You know, some congregations are guilty of that. I don't believe that's the case here. But some congregations are guilty of not having elders, not because they lack the qualified men, but when men are qualified and those elders are appointed, that means there is an authority in that congregation. And so maybe people feel like they won't have as much control, but that's being unscripturally unorganized. We can see the importance of elders and how they play a role in a sound congregation from what they do. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, Peter says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." And he says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away." The word shepherd there is a verb. And shepherd means to feed. And as they're spiritual leaders, they're feeding spiritually. We can understand why a strong leadership, a strong eldership is important to the soundness of a congregation, because their job is to feed spiritually the Word of God to the congregation. And one of those things is making sure that the preacher that fills the pulpit is sound and is distinct in his preaching. But it also says that they are to oversee the flock among you. That's the Greek word episkopos, which is often misunderstood. But it is the idea, it means what it sounds like, to oversee. We understand the concept of a superintendent who is over a school district or is over a part of a business, whatever that may be. They're overseeing, is this doing right? Is this functioning properly? Are these people doing what they're supposed to do? And that's what elders do. They feed spiritually. Are they practicing what we're teaching? I'm overseeing that as an elder. That's what an elder does. And they lead by example in that. You can't lead without being a part of the truth yourself. In Hebrews 12, 13 and verse 17, it says, "Obey those who rule over you, considering elders, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls." So they do have authority. Obey them. They don't have authority beyond what Christ is, but they have authority to enforce the word of Christ in a local congregation, and the congregation is to be submissive. But notice, they watch out for your souls. And so that kind of, I think, is very clear that a mark of a healthy church is a strong leadership. There needs to be qualified, sound, strong Christian men who are experienced to look out for the sheep of the congregation, to make sure that when one sheep goes astray, they're not doing what is right, they're brought back to the flock and corrected. And the congregation as a whole, they're looked out for. They're watching out for the souls. So when no elders are present, there's no oversight. And there's nothing that can replace it as well. And that's something we here need to understand. In a place where there are no elders, we have men's business meetings. And business is not to be misunderstood as like a local business, as a secular business, but it's a spiritual work, the spiritual business, the Lord's business in this local congregation. And the reason we have men's meetings is not as a replacement of an eldership because we don't have qualified men. Otherwise, what would the eldership be? If a group of men in the congregation could act as the eldership, then what is the qualification of an eldership all about? What is the purpose? Men's meetings don't replace an eldership. They are an expedient to discuss the work of the church and evaluate the congregation and discuss and bring to the attention the necessary things to correct or the necessary decisions to make. A church has to function, and in order there to be a functioning church in accordance with God's will, there's got to be communication, and that's all it is. It's an expedient. There is no official authority within a church that doesn't have elders. And so we need to understand that. There always needs the aspiration to reach that point to where we have qualified men. But because of their absence, it's extremely necessary to have personal accountability. Test yourselves, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. You know, one of the important things about the elders is that some people aren't going to do that. They're not going to think about their souls like they should. Maybe they're immature, maybe they're just worldly. And the elders are looking out for them. When they see them err, they can pull them back because they're not looking in themselves. But without elders, it's extremely important for each and every one of us to hold each other accountable. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. If there aren't any elders, men who are in a qualified position of authority to go to that person who is erring and bring them back, then certainly we need to be watching out for each other. And that requires us to collectively stand against sin and worldliness. In Ephesians 5, he says, we're light in the Lord, so walk as children of light. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. If there aren't any mature, spiritually qualified men as elders to do what a lot of people just won't do and they'll put off in exposing sin and standing against worldliness and not condoning it whatsoever, they're not there, they're not present, then all of us need to be aware of that. Or a collective stand against error. Romans 16 and verse 17. Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such don't serve the Lord Jesus but their own belly. By smooth and flattering words, speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. We need to all collectively stand against worldliness, sin, and error. Which leads us to our next point. A sound congregation will be a congregation with faithful members. You know, in Romans 12 and in other places, the Bible talks about the church as being a body and individually members, but members of one another. And so we're separate and we come together as a whole and we comprise the church. So, as the saying goes, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And by that, I'm not suggesting that if there's one person who is in rebellion, one person who is not strong, that congregation is all of a sudden not sound. That's not what I'm saying. But as the parts comprise together the whole, faithful members make a sound church. And if a sound church has a majority that is not faithful and not spiritually minded, how in the world is that church healthy spiritually? How is that church sound? And so we need to take individual accountability and realize what this means. You know, Hebrews 10 and verse 25 says, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. I think that's where we stop sometimes. What is a faithful member of a church? They're there every time the doors are open. Let me tell you that that's a part of it, but that's such a small part of it. And I think it's very possible to forsake the assembly even though you've assembled. If you are present, but you're not actually present, you're not actually there, you're not actually involved and invested in the worship and in the work, but you're just a cold body in the seats. Warm body, I should say. I don't know why I say cold. That's not enough. You're not faithful just because you're here. I think Titus 2 shows us that. A sound congregation has sound or faithful members. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, Titus is told by Paul, "As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." And as we mentioned before, a sound doctrine will make a sound church. A sound church will be all about a sound doctrine. And he needs to speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. What does he go on to describe, though? He addresses the old men, the old women, the young men, and bondservants. And he doesn't say anything about the collective work or organization of the church. He doesn't say anything about assembling with the saints. He says the older men are to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, love, and patience. The older women likewise, reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to wine, teachers of good things. The younger women are to love their husbands, their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands. And the young men are to be a pattern of good works and show integrity with their doctrine and reverence and incorruptibility, sound speech. The younger women were taught by the older women to be what we described. The bondservants are to be obedient, not pilfering, showing good fidelity. He's speaking about everyday life and who we are as individuals. We're following the word of Christ. Several times you see in that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And so the word of God must be at work in one person, a member, in order for that person to be faithful. And a sound church is comprised of those kinds of people, faithful members. And so it's comprised of those who are submitting to the pattern in their own lives. As verse 11 continues, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age." In other words, a sound congregation is filled with people who are living God's word in their lives. It's not that they're playing church and just showing up. It's not that this is just a habit they've formed over time. It's not just an activity they do every once in a while. It's not just, like I mentioned last Sunday, a quasi-changed life where they haven't truly died to sin, but they read their Bible every once in a while and they come to Bible class, but people that are actually having Christ live in them through the word. That's what a sound congregation looks like. Whereas Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2 say, they're presenting their bodies a living sacrifice, they're not conforming to the world, but they're being transformed by the world. Let me offer you one more mark of a sound church. You know, if a church's soundness depends on sound preaching and teaching, distinctive preaching and teaching, and even a faithful leadership, a strong leadership that will enforce that teaching and make sure that people are following that teaching. And in a congregation lacking that leadership, then a congregation as a whole who are holding each other accountable and making sure we're faithful to God and having those uncomfortable conversations. If that's true and faithful members comprise a sound congregation, people who are actually having the Word of God live in them, and it's not they who live, but Christ lives in them, then isn't it only logical that a sound church is going to be practicing spiritual discipline? If sound teaching makes a sound congregation, then what is sound teaching without that sound teaching being applied and made sure that it's applied? And discipline when it's not? Church discipline is expressly mentioned in the New Testament, but even if it wasn't, it is a necessary inference of God's word being taught and the result being a sound congregation. And we need to understand what that means, because we talk about church discipline and we immediately jump to, we excommunicate them. And that's scriptural, that's part of it. But that puts a bitter taste in a lot of people's mouth. When we talk about church discipline, that's not all we're talking about. In fact, if we're practicing church discipline and we're doing it consistently and scripturally, then that isn't going to happen as often. Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines discipline as training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. The New Oxford American Dictionary says it's the practice of training people to obey rules or a code of behavior, and it adds this, using punishment to correct disobedience. So discipline is what we're doing right now, what we do in Bible classes, what we do when we talk to each other about spiritual things. Discipline is instruction which is intended to transform, like Romans 12 verse 2 says, the minds of the ones who are being instructed, to mold them into something they weren't before, into the image of Christ. That's what discipline is. And so if you think about it, everything that has to do with the Lord's church, everything that has to do with being a Christian is about discipline. And without discipline, there will be no sound church. There's a Greek word for it in the New Testament. It's the Greek word paideia. Strong defines it as tutorage, that is education or training. By implication, disciplinary correction. Thayer gives this definition after talking about how paideia relates to parents raising their children. He says also, whatever in adults also cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing passions. He adds instructions which aims at increasing virtue, chastisement and chastening of the evils with which God visits men for their amendment. In other words, discipline ranges from the very initial instruction to the encouragement of following that instruction, to the reproof which shows that they are not following that instruction, to the correction of what is wrong, to the continuation of doing what is right, and to the punitive measures of discipline and punishing sin. You know, that's exactly what Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. When he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We quote that verse all the time and stress it, but do we understand that the description Paul gives of why Scripture is profitable, of what it's profitable for, it's all about discipline? He says it's profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. And so we may think, well, we have distinctive preaching. We may have a sound leadership, or at the very least, we hold each other accountable to a certain degree and we encourage one another and we have faithful members. And a congregation may say all of those things, but we don't like to talk about church discipline. How is that possible? If there is no church discipline, then those other three things are impossible. He says teaching is why Scripture is profitable. But what's teaching if there's no reproof for that which is not followed? If the conviction of wrongdoing as it's contradicting the teaching is not coming, then what profit is the teaching? What profit is the reproof, though, if there is no correction? I tell you you're in sin, but I don't tell you how to get right with God. What good did I do? What profit is correction if we leave that person alone and don't instruct them further in righteousness? And it's a loop. What profit is instruction in righteousness if that isn't enforced? If we just say it and we think it's said, so it's better left alone, and we don't actually talk about its specific application, discipline implies that what is taught is enforced, required, zero tolerance. And of course, when there is sin and it is addressed, there is reproof, there is sought correction, but nothing happens. It's no different than when you tell a child no, you tell a child no, you tell a child no, don't do that, do this, and they continue to disobey, they don't repent and change, they're punished. And yes, that's a part of church discipline as well. Just the other day, Collins was in my office while Zoe was doing something, so I had to watch her a little bit while I was studying, and there's a bunch of cords under my desk where everything's plugged up. And she crawls over there and gives a hard look at those. She knows that she can't touch them. I tell her no. She looks at me. She keeps looking back at it. She's tempting herself. Little kids do that. She finally grabs it. I had to slap her hand. Hated it, but it has to happen. She's got to learn, and she is learning from that. And little by little, that's what happens. And when a person's disciplined, then the whole congregation fears. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Spirit. They were struck dead, and the rest of the church feared. We're not going to do what they just did, because there are repercussions. But don't think for a second that that's the first thing that we do. An unsound congregation would just withdraw from someone the moment they saw sin in their lives. Because I want to tell you that even sound churches have problems with sin. The difference between a sound church and an unsound church is the decision to deal with the sin. An unsound church doesn't do anything about the sin. And 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says, "We exhort you, brethren, to warn those who are unruly." What does that mean? Warn those who are in an adulterous relationship. Warn those who are getting drunk every Saturday night. Warn those who are doing drugs. Warn those who are promiscuous. Well, certainly. You need to put an end to that. The word unruly is the Greek word atactos, and it means those who are insubordinate. That is, they are breaking the law. They're not conforming to the law. It doesn't matter what sin it is. It must be warned. You need to get out of that sin. And the same word is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. That's a tactos, same thing. They're insubordinate and not according to the tradition which he's received from us. Address the sin. And if the sin is not corrected, it's persisted in. It's not that we've done our part and now we just ignore it. You've got to take the next step. A sound congregation deals with sin. He goes on in that same chapter of 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14, to say, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. But we need to read verse 15 as well, because a lot of people have a misunderstanding of this practice. They're not our enemy. We don't hate them. We're not trying to make their lives miserable. It says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Still our brother. He's just erring. We want him back, so we make sure his sin is punished. In 1 Corinthians 5, it says, deliver that soul to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Paul words it this way with Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1:20. He delivered them to Satan, what? They may learn not to blaspheme. They were speaking blasphemous doctrine. He withdrew from them along with the church in Ephesus likely so that they can learn that's wrong and they can repent of it. That's what 1 Corinthians 5 is saying. We want that brother back. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and lo and behold, it worked. He was sorry for his sins. And it's to keep the church pure, as we recently studied in 1 Corinthians 5. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And we should keep the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We've got to realize what we mean when we say sound church. What is a sound church? This person, or this church over here, is sound. Sometimes we use conservative as liberal. Like I said, the more scriptural thought is sound and unsound, healthy and unhealthy. You don't have to be institutional to be unsound. And so we need to be careful about that and understand what we're saying and apply it to ourselves. Like I said before, the first step in ensuring that a congregation is sound and in making sure that that congregation grows is that congregation taking all the teaching and applying it to them first, not anyone else. Elm Street, are we a sound congregation? Are we doing what the Scripture says? Are we bearing the marks of a sound church? And if we're not, are we going to make the necessary change? If you're here this morning and I've not obeyed the gospel, I know we've run a little long. I thank you for your patience. But we want to make sure that you have the invitation to obey the word of the Lord by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. We can help you with that this morning if you need to do that. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we urge you to come forward while we stand and sing.